Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
We are continuing our study entitled, Jesus the Great I Am. And last week, we began talking about the fact that in the Old Testament, when God revealed his most holy sacred name to the people of Israel, he said, Moses, I want you to tell them that I am who I am. I'm the great I am. And it's a strange sounding name, but as we looked at it last week in Exodus chapter 3, we saw that the I am, this name of God, it really highlights something of God's self-existence and his sovereignty over all things, the beautiful sacred name of God. And we furthermore saw that God in the Old Testament would take this basic sacred covenant name and build on it. And when he wanted to reveal different aspects of his character to his people, he would say, for instance, I am the provider, I am the protector, I am your healer, right? And what we noted is that Jesus does the exact same thing in the New Testament. Last week we saw that Jesus applied this sacred covenant name of God to himself. He said, I am the great I am. And just as God did in the Old Testament, so too in the New Testament, Jesus uses that basic sacred foundational name to reveal different aspects of who he is and his ministry in our lives. And so, for instance, we'll see in the coming weeks, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. We're going to look at all of these I am statements, these names of Jesus that he revealed in the Gospels. But today we're going to look at that first one, I am the bread of life. And as we do that, why don't we just bow our heads in prayer to give our time to the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself throughout the pages of Scripture. And one of the most amazing ways that you've done that is through your names. And we get to know you and we get to know Jesus through these names. And I pray that today as we see how that Jesus is the bread of life for us, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and challenge us and run to him for our satisfaction as a result of our time in your word this morning. So we pray these things for your sake in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in February of 2009, there was a 27-year-old woman from Fort Pierce, Florida, who one afternoon, she got this just terrible craving for McDonald's Chicken McNuggets. We've all been there, right? McDonald's Chicken McNuggets. And so she finally said, you know what, I'm going to do something about this. So she got in her car, she drove down to the local McDonald's, and she went to the checkout counter, ordered herself a 10-piece McNuggets meal. The young man at the register took her order, took her payment, went back behind the counter, and returned a few moments later and said, ma'am, I'm so sorry, but we're all out of McNuggets. She said, well, I want McNuggets. He says, well, she said, we don't have McNuggets. She said, well, then I want my money back. He said, I'm sorry, all sales are final. We'll give you something else, right? We'll give you a Big Mac or a McRib or a quarter pounder, whatever you want, but we just don't have nuggets. Well, she wanted nuggets, and she was very upset. She got very angry. In her mind, this was an emergency, right? And so what do you do in an emergency? Well, naturally, you dial 911. Which is exactly what this lady did. She's standing there right there in line at McDonald's. She dials 911, complains to 911. McDonald's doesn't have my nuggets, right? And apparently the 911 workers didn't take her too seriously because this McNuggets-loving woman called 911 three times to get help. She never got her McNuggets that night, but she did later get a ticket from the police for misusing 911, understandably. You know, hunger can make people do some crazy things, can it? And that's not just true of physical hunger. That's equally true or more true of spiritual hunger. The reality is that all of us have within us a hunger in our souls that is every much as real and every much as powerful as the hunger in our stomachs. It's a hunger not just for what will satisfy us physically, but for that which can satisfy us spiritually and emotionally. It's the longing that each of us has deep within for meaning and purpose and joy and contentment and satisfaction and happiness. And it's this hunger in our souls that can sometimes lead us to do crazy things. It's this spiritual hunger that leads people, for instance, to become alcoholics and workaholics and shopaholics, thinking that somehow if they can just find the right substance or achieve enough success or acquire enough stuff, then they'll truly be happy, right? Then that longing in their soul will be satisfied. And we pursue these and other things with reckless abandon, but in the end, they still leave our souls feeling empty. Let me read to you an article that appeared a few years ago in the Arkansas Democrat Gazette. Potato chips, cheese curls, and candy may be some of your favorite things to eat. But for a few mule deer in Arizona's Grand Canyon National Park, these foods proved to be deadly. Park rangers had to kill over 24 mule deer because they became hooked on junk food left over by visitors to the park. Once they get a taste of the sugar and the salt, the deer develop an extreme addiction, and they will go to any lengths to eat only junk food. The result is the animals ignore the food they need, leaving them in poor health and on the edge of starvation. Because of junk food cravings, the deer actually lose their natural ability to digest vegetation. One park ranger called junk food, quote, the crack cocaine of the deer world. You know, like those deer, I think sometimes we lose our ability to discern between those things that will ultimately starve our souls and those things that will truly satisfy our souls. And that's why this passage before us in John chapter 6 is so helpful, because it really answers two simple questions for us. Number one, when it comes to our souls, what will leave you spiritually starved? What will leave you feeling empty and still hungry? And what will make you satisfied? Those are two questions we're going to look at from this passage this morning. And the first of those questions is quite simply, what will starve you spiritually? What will leave you longing and hungry for more? And I'd suggest two things from this passage. Number one, more control. More control. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us have a little bit of control freak within us, don't we, right? We like to control the circumstances and the events and the people around us, right? We think that if only people, right, would let us have our way, and if we could be the one calling the shots, and if they would just think like we think and do what we want them to do, well, then this world would be a much better place. If I could get control of my time or get my email inbox down to zero every day, you know, some of us organizational freaks, right, then I'd be happy. If I just had more control of people or time or the things around me, and it's a lie, right? Let me give you some context to what we're going to look at here. John chapter 6, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus performed perhaps one of his most famous miracles of all, the feeding of the 5,000. There were over 5,000 people sitting before him on the hillsides there on the Sea of Galilee, and they were hungry. And so Jesus took a handful of bread and fish, just a handful of food, and he multiplied it many times over to feed more than 5,000 people and have baskets full of food left over. It was an amazing miracle as he met their needs for food, right? And in response to this amazing miracle, verse 14 of chapter 6 says this, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. So these people see this amazing miracle and they say, wow, there's something special about this man. He's the promised one. He has to be. He's the Messiah, the true prophet who's come into the world. And they wanted to make him king. And Jesus resisted that. Now, why? What was wrong with them wanting to make him king? I mean, he is king after all. He's king of kings, lord of lords. He's king of all things. So what was wrong with their desire to make him king? Well, as with so many things, it's not the desire itself that was wrong. It was the motivation behind that desire and the manner with which they went about pursuing it. Let me remind you that at this time, Israel as a nation wasn't truly free. They were living under the occupation of the Roman Empire, right? And they resented that. Like good modern-day Americans, they prized their liberty, their freedom. They wanted to be free above all else, and they saw the Roman government as the primary impediment to their happiness. They saw Jesus as the best bet for overthrowing the Roman government. They thought, wow, if anybody can throw off the shackles of Rome and restore our rightful place as God's chosen people, it's Jesus, it's the Messiah, right? He can take his rightful place on the throne of David and all will be well, right? And so they thought, if anybody can do it, he can, right? We want freedom. We want freedom above all else. If we can have that freedom, if we can get rid of these pesky Romans, everything will be well, right? And so they wanted to make Jesus their king, if necessary, it says here, by force. Now, after all, they had an agenda. They needed Jesus to carry out their agenda. But think about this. If you make someone king by force, who's really king? You are, right? You see, they didn't truly want to submit to Jesus and his agenda. They simply wanted to use Jesus to fulfill their own agenda. He would be their puppet king, but they would still essentially be in control. They thought, if only we were in control, then things would be good. Then we'd be happy, right? Then we'd be satisfied. But there's a fundamental problem with that kind of thinking, right? When we think, if only I were in control, then everything would be good. Everybody would be happy. The fundamental problem with that kind of thinking is what does it assume? That kind of thinking assumes that I'm not part of the problem, right? The problem is the mess out there. It certainly isn't the mess inside of me. If the world only had more of me and the way I think and the way I do things, then everyone would be happy. I just need more control. And this is why Jesus withdrew to the mountain and would not let them make him king. Because he knew that their real problem wasn't political. It was spiritual. It wasn't out there. It was deep inside themselves. And making Jesus king in that moment would have made the world a better place, but wouldn't have made them better people. They still would have had the same old sinful hearts that they had before. They still would have broken God's laws like they did before. And honestly, I'm not sure you want Jesus to be king if you're a lawbreaker in his kingdom. They probably didn't think about that. When Jesus is king, right, what will happen? The Bible says one day he will rule the nations with an iron fist. When he's king, he will judge sin, and that means he'll judge sinners, sinners like you and me. And this is why Jesus wasn't eager to be king at that moment, why he refused to be king in his first coming, because he was not and is not eager to judge sinners like you and me. That's why when he came the first time, he didn't come to rule and reign as a conquering king. He came instead to suffer and die as our Savior. Because, you see, he understood that if he had a kingdom populated with sinners, he'd just have to destroy them, right? They're lawbreakers in his kingdom, and what good is that? Jesus wanted to make sure that when his kingdom is fully established, that people are there who have been reconciled to God, whose sins have been dealt with so they can live with him in peace forever, right? Jesus was thinking far more down the road than these Jewish people were at this moment. And so what did he do? He knew that he would have to first solve their sin problem, which is why he came some 2,000 years ago. He came not to rule and reign as a king, but to suffer and die as a Savior. And that's what he did on the cross. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God in human flesh, he put on human skin in the person of Jesus, came to planet Earth, walked in our shoes, lived the perfect life we could never live, died the awful death we deserved to die. And when Jesus hung on that cross, it was the God of the universe taking on himself the death sentence that he'd issued against us. The penalty for our sins that we deserve to pay. He took that on himself. He took sin's punishment for us so that we could be forgiven, so that our slate could be wiped clean, so that we could be reconciled to God and know him not as a guilty criminal before a judge, but as a child before a loving Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. And what he did for us on the cross, the Bible says, is a gift, right? He paid sin's penalty in full so that we could receive it freely as a gift. And eternal life and the forgiveness and the grace that God gives, it's not a reward that we can earn. We could never be good enough to enter into the presence of a perfectly pure and holy God. We could never do enough good deeds to erase our sins. No, Jesus paid sin's penalty in full precisely because he knew we never could, right? And so he died on the cross. He paid sin's penalty so that he could offer eternal life and forgiveness as a gift. Not a reward to be earned, but a gift to be received by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, by grace you're saved through faith. This isn't from yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, that no one can boast. Anyone who will humble themselves and say, Jesus, save me, forgive me, give me new life, he'll answer that prayer, right? He'll save you. You'll become a member of his kingdom, right? You see, Jesus understood that the real impediment to true satisfaction and joy is the impediment that stands between us and God, and that's our sin. Right? The obstacle between us and God, between us and the true source of lasting joy and satisfaction, it's the obstacle of sin. And if we would ever find true satisfaction in our souls, we have to understand the root of the problem. It's our sin. That's the problem. But there are many people who don't like to come to grips with that truth. It's a bitter pill to swallow to acknowledge that we're flawed sinners that can do nothing to save ourselves. There are a lot of people who put the onus on all kinds of other things, the blame of what's the cause of their unhappiness. And you think about it, in Jesus' day, the Jewish people were a lot like the American people, right? They saw government as the problem, right? The big powers that were governing their lives, that's the big problem. If we just deal with those big problems, those big powers, everything would be good, right? And we think that way as Americans, right? What's the problem in the world today? It's big tech. It's big media, it's big pharma, it's big oil, it's big government, right? Especially that last one. We think if we could only get the right people in the White House and the right people in the halls of Congress, then we'd be happy, right? Then all would be well. We'd make America great again, right? That's kind of how we think. And think about this. Jesus knew that he could have stepped up in that moment and become king. And in that moment, the people weren't ready for that. They would not truly have been satisfied. In fact, they would have been destroyed. Think about this. If Jesus as king in that moment wouldn't ultimately satisfy their spiritual hunger, right? Do we really think that Donald Trump or Joe Biden or Barack Obama or Ronald Reagan or Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or whoever you think is the greatest president are, do we really think that any human being can do for us what Jesus himself said, I'm not ready to do for you, right, to the Jewish people? No. It's utter folly to think that giving sinners more control is the answer to our world's problems, because they're still sinners, right? The problem isn't in Washington, it's in our hearts. We think, if only I were the boss, if only I could manage this company or run the country, or if people would just listen to me and if I could control things. It's a lie, right? We wouldn't be happier. Putting sinful people in control doesn't make you more happier because they're still sinful people, right? The problem's not out there, it's in here. More control won't make you happy. Secondly, more comfort won't make you happy. And this is another lie that we believe, right? If I can only have a little bit more, a little more comfortable lifestyle, then I'd be happy. We live with this myth. Well, let's look at that one. Again, some context. As we move forward in the story, immediately following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus and his disciples, they made their way across the Sea of Galilee, and they landed on the shores of a little village called Capernaum. And the people who had witnessed this amazing miracle were so amazed and enamored by this amazing miracle that they wanted more miracles. And so they actually followed Jesus on the edge of the shoreline. They walked around the sea, and they met him there in Capernaum. And this is what Jesus said to them in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Jesus says, you know, you're not here because you saw who I truly am, the signs that pointed to me as God in human flesh. Yeah, that's cool, but you really like the bread. That's why you're here. And you think about it, Jesus did miracles really for two reasons. They always had two reasons. Number one, they always met a practical need. Right? There's a very practical purpose for the miracles. So, you know, a demon-possessed man might need to be liberated from that demon, or a sick person would need to be healed, or hungry people would need to be fed, as was the case here. Jesus' miracles always met a practical need. But he didn't meet needs as an end in themselves. Those miracles were always designed as a sign to achieve a deeper theological purpose, to show people who he was, right? He wanted people to see that he's no ordinary man. He's God in human flesh. He is the living creator God of the universe who can be trusted, right? And if you saw one of those miracles and you truly came to grips with that fact that I've just had an encounter with the true and living God, the God who made me, the God who's all powerful, would not the only fitting response to be to just fall on your face before him and worship him and entrust all that you are and all that you have to him? Yes. But you see, these people weren't so much interested in the theological part of God's miracles, right? They weren't so much excited about the fact that they just had an encounter with the true and living God. They just loved the fact that Jesus made really good bread, right? And he could make bread out of thin air, and that's a pretty cool thing, right? Think about how neat it would be to know somebody could do what Jesus did, right? Who could take just a little bit and multiply it to be many things over. Imagine if you had a friend like Jesus today. Let's imagine some scenarios, okay? You're at home one day, you get a phone call from a long-lost distant relative, and they say, "Hey, we're in town. Surprise! And we're going to have a little family reunion at your house in an hour. We've got 50 people coming over." Now, you look in your pantry, you don't have nearly enough food to feed 50 people, and you don't have the time or the money to bake for that many, so what do? You call up Jesus. "Jesus, be here in an hour, please," right? And so you go down to the finest restaurant you can find. You buy one serving of filet mignon and lobster, just one serving. You bring it home. Jesus shows up. "All right, here it is, Jesus. Do your work." And so he starts scooping the stuff into plates, 50 plates full of lobster and steak all at once, right? And your relatives show up. They're like, "You're amazing," right? That'd be pretty cool to have a friend like that, wouldn't it? Or say you're a little short on cash. So you show up at Jesus' doorstep, you knock on the door, and you go, "Jesus, here, I got a $1 bill. Take this for a second." He puts it in his hand, opens it up, and suddenly there's a $500,000 right there. You know, you got a bag full of cash. It'd be nice having a friend like that, would it not? And I think that's what these people are thinking here. "That was really good bread, Jesus." Imagine eating bread that Jesus made. You've had really good bread at restaurants. I imagine that was really good tasting bread. And it's at your disposal anytime you want it. He can make as much or as little of it as you want. And not just bread. I mean, cash, cars, houses. He can produce anything. He's the all-powerful person. Like, that would be really cool having a friend like that. If you had a friend like that, you'd never be hungry. You'd never be poor, right? If you wanted to, you could live in comfort and luxury the rest of your life. And this is why they wanted Jesus to stick around. Not because he's the God of the universe who's worthy of all of our worship, because they wanted to live comfortably. They wanted the stuff that Jesus could produce for them. If they had more comfort, they thought, if they could just have their basic needs met and some desires met, well, then they'd be happy, right? And that's the fantasy that a lot of Americans live under as well. It's the American dream, right? If I just have a little bit more, then I'll be happy, right? If I could have a job that would at least let me make my ends meet, you know, be able to pay my bills, then finally I'd be happy. And then you get that job, and you're like, well, I wish I had a job that would allow me to make a little more and maybe build a nice little nest egg. If I could just have a nest egg, have my retirement taken care of, have the kids' college taken care of, just the base, then I'd be done. Then I'd be happy, right? And then you get that, well, I wish I could just travel a little bit, right? A little bigger house with a couple more rooms and a little fancier car, and it's never enough, is it, right? A little more comfort never truly satisfies. And we live under this mirage, but notice how Jesus responded to the people in this day. Verse 27, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Jesus says, listen, you're all excited about this bread that I made for you. You know, you ate that food bread yesterday. You're already hungry again, aren't you? Right? The food perishes. It doesn't last. The earthly comforts of this world, they're nice when you have them, but they don't offer lasting satisfaction. Jesus made the same point elsewhere, where he said, don't lay up treasure for yourself on earth, because what's going to happen? Moths are going to eat your clothing, right? Rust is going to ruin your equipment and everything you enjoy, right? It's not going to last. So lay up treasures in heaven. That's what he's saying here. Seek for the food which endures to eternal life. There's an eternal kind of satisfaction that's available. Earthly comforts don't last. And yet, deep down inside, we don't believe that, do we? We think, if I could just have a little bit more, then I'd be happy. Brad Pitt is one of the most famous celebrities and actors in Hollywood. He's been the star of many blockbuster movies. He has more money than he knows what to do with. And he was interviewed by Rolling Stone magazine a few years ago about all that he has and all that he's achieved. And this is what he said. Man, I know all these things are supposed to seem important to us, the car, the condo, our version of success. But if that's the case, why is the general feeling out there reflecting more impotence and isolation and desperation and loneliness? If you ask me, I say toss all this. We got to find something else. Because all I know is that at this point in time, we're heading for a dead end, a numbing of the soul, a complete atrophy of the spiritual being, and I don't want that. The interviewer with Rolling Stone said this, so, if we're heading toward this kind of existential dead end in society, what do you think should happen? Brad Pitt replied, hey man, I don't have those answers yet. The emphasis now is on success and personal gain. I'm sitting in it, and I'm telling you, that's not it. I'm the guy who's got everything, I know, but I'm telling you, once you've got everything, then you're just left with yourself. I've said it before and I'll say it again, it doesn't help you sleep any better and you don't wake up any better because of it, right? And you can, those stories are a dime a dozen, right? You talk to so many successful people who are, giving their lives to achieving some level of success, and then they get it. Does it give them the happiness they were seeking? No, right? Story after story, successful person after successful person will tell you, when you get to the top, it's not the satisfaction moment that you think it would be, right? And some of you might go, well, Brent, I don't need to be Brad Pitt, right? I don't need to be wealthy or famous. I just want a little bit more than I have. Well, keep in mind who Jesus was talking to. He was talking to people who, by this world's standards, are poor, right? All they wanted was bread. That's what they thought would make them happy. And by the standard of living in Jesus' day, even the poorest among us today is already wealthy. We already have so much more than they could ever dream of having, which demonstrates that no amount of creature comforts will ultimately satisfy. More control won't satisfy your soul. More comfort won't satisfy your soul. Well, what then will, right? What will satisfy you spiritually? What will ease that longing within us? Well, I think we begin to understand something of the satisfaction that's available when we recognize two things. Number one, recognize that you need a savior, not a strategy. Again, in verse 27, Jesus spoke to these crowds. He said, listen, there's a food that I can give to you that will endure to eternal life. It will last forever. And verse 28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? In essence, they're saying, Jesus, this idea of having some kind of food that will forever satisfy us, we like that idea. What do we have to do to get it, right? What good work do we have to do to achieve that kind of wonderful satisfaction? They're excited about the prospect of this bread that will satisfy forever. So again, in essence, they're asking Jesus, give us the magic formula, the strategy, the to-do list that will get us this bread that will satisfy us forever. And the assumption in their statement here is that they can do the required work of God, right? They can do what God demands. They can earn this all-satisfying bread somehow. They just need to know what it is they need to do, right? Notice how Jesus answered in verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Isn't that interesting? This is the work of God. This is what you have to do to enjoy this all-satisfying, eternal, all-sufficient bread. Believe in him whom he sent. In other words, what he's saying is, in effect, here's what you have to do. Nothing. There is no work that you have to do or can do. Just trust me. Just believe in me. Nothing you can do for yourself. You just have to trust me to do something for you. You don't need a strategy. You need a Savior. And I came to save you. And here we encounter the fundamental difference between Christianity and every other world religion and every other world view. And here it is. Christianity offers good news. All other religions merely offer good advice. And it's all the difference in the world. You may say, what is the difference? What's the difference between good news and good advice? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Imagine that you're a parent and you have a teenage son and he's just learned to drive. He just got his license, right? And he's taking the car out for a drive one day. He's out in the country, kind of out in the middle of nowhere, and he gets a flat tire. Now, in all the things you've taught him about driving, you've not yet gotten to the how to change a flat lesson, and so he's kind of stumped. He opens up the back trunk, and he sees there's a spare tire there, there's a tire iron, there's a jack. He knows they're supposed to be able to work somehow, but he doesn't know how it all fits together. So what does he do? He calls you. And he's a smart, intelligent, capable, able-bodied young man. He can do it. He just doesn't know how, right? And so what is he looking for when he calls you? He's looking for good advice, right? He's able to do whatever you tell him to do. He just doesn't know how. He needs good advice, okay? That's scenario number one. Let's paint another picture for you. Here's another scenario. You're the one driving the car. And a drunk driver drives you off the road, and you go veering over the cliff, over a 200-foot cliff. Your car veers 200 feet down into a cliff below, and you crash at the bottom of that cliff. It's a wooded area, and so your car just sort of disappears in the woods. Nobody from above even knows you're there, right? And you're there at the bottom of this cliff. Your car is a mangled mess. Your car, your body are both twisted sort of like a pretzel. Your neck, your arms, your legs, almost every bone in your body is broken. You're pinned behind the wheel. You can't move. For the sake of our story, let's say the only bone in your body that isn't broken is your pinky. And somehow you manage to dial 911 on your cell phone. Okay? Now, when you dial that number, what are you hoping to hear on the other end? Right? Are you looking for good advice? Are you hoping that the person on the other end will say, well, let's see how we can help you here. Let me give you some recommendations. Why don't you walk down to your nearest service station? That way you can call a tow truck. You can call an ambulance if you're a little banged up. Maybe you can get your insurance claim underway. Call your insurance agent. Oh, and by the way, were you wearing a seatbelt? If not, you really should have been. That's a good idea moving forward. And you might want to look into some tires with a little better tread. It'll give you a little better grip on the road. Is that what you're looking for, is some good advice? No, in that moment, all the good advice in the world will do you no good. Why? Because you can't move. You're helpless. In that moment, you don't want good advice. You want good news. You want somebody on the other end of that phone to say, listen, help is on the way. We're going to save you. Hang tight. We're going to help you because you can't help yourself. That's the difference between good advice and good news. And the gospel is not good advice. The gospel is good news. The gospel says, listen, you're helpless without Christ, but he came to save you. He will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. The Bible teaches that we're not just wrecked by our sin. We're actually dead in our sin, is what Ephesians tells us. We cannot save ourselves. We don't need good advice. What we need is good news. And instinctively, I think we all know this, right? Think about it. What is our basic problem in life? Is our basic problem that we just don't know what we should do? We don't know how to live a life that pleases God. That's our big problem. We just don't know. No. Our problem is rarely in any given situation that we don't know what the right thing to do is. We know that. We're not stupid people. We're basically moral people. We know what the right thing to do is more often than not. The problem isn't that we don't know what to do. The problem is we don't want to do what we know we should do, right? There's this thing in our heart that pulls us in the wrong direction. Even the Apostle Paul described that in Romans chapter 7. Even the Apostle Paul said, listen, so often the good things that I know I should do, I don't want to do those things. And the evil, the wicked things that I know I shouldn't do, strangely, my heart is always drawn to those things. I want to do the very things that I know I shouldn't do. There's this inner struggle. There's something deep within us that is deeply flawed, something that keeps us from obeying and doing what we know is right. And that something is called sin. It's our sin nature. It is our sin that keeps us from God, the one true source of satisfaction and joy. But there are many people who can't bring themselves to admit that difficult truth, that we are helpless, that we are so deeply flawed and so deeply sinful that we can't be our own Savior and Lord. We can't solve our own problem. It's very humbling to admit that, and many people are unwilling to admit that. Look how the people responded to Jesus in verse 30. Jesus says, all you have to do is trust me. Just entrust your life to me. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So what they're saying is, okay, Jesus, you're saying, just trust me, right? Just entrust yourself to me, just believe me. Okay, well, why should we, right? What reason have you given us to believe you? Give us a sign, Jesus. After all, Moses gave the people in the wilderness a sign. He brought manna from heaven, right, and did some miracles. Why don't you do that for us, Jesus? Show us a sign so we know we can believe you. And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? These are the same people who just a day earlier had seen Jesus multiply bread and fish to feed 5,000 people, a miracle on par with anything Moses did, and yet they're going, Jesus, we're not quite sure we can trust you. Show us a sign. What does that tell you about the human heart, right? It tells you that we'll grasp at almost anything to avoid having to acknowledge the crux of the problem, that the problem isn't a lack of evidence, it's not a lack of reasons to believe in God, it's our own sinful hearts, right? And that's the problem. And people do this today. Sometimes the Holy Spirit will be convicting people of their sin and showing them their need of a Savior, and they come up with all kinds of smoke screens. They'll say, well, how do I even know there is a God? To which God would say, look around you, right? Romans chapter 1. There's evidence everywhere if you're willing to see it. Yeah, but there's too many hypocrites in the church, to which Jesus would say, yeah, I'm not real happy about them either. Did you hear how I dealt with the Pharisees, the hypocrites in my day? All right, but the issue isn't hypocrites, it's me. What do you think of me, right? We throw up all kinds of smoke screens to keep ourselves from coming to grips with the basic fact that we are deeply flawed, sinful people who cannot save ourselves, who have no choice but to lay ourselves at the mercy of God and ask him to save us. Some people are too proud to do that, right? And sadly, that's what we must do, or happily, that's what we must do. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. The problem isn't with God. The problem isn't a lack of evidence. The problem isn't those pesky Christians. It's us. We were made in the image of God. But that beautiful image within us has been defaced by sin. And we can't erase what our sin has defaced. We are sinners in need of a Savior. And listen, coming to grips with that fundamental truth, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, it is the first step toward finding true satisfaction and happiness. It really is. There's a second thing we must do. Not only recognize that you need a Savior, not a strategy. Secondly, recognize that you need the giver, not the gifts. Notice verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have not seen me, and yet you do not believe. Jesus promises in these verses, listen, there is a kind of bread that can give you true satisfaction, right? It's not the kind of bread you normally eat, but it's a bread that comes from heaven. There is a way for you to find the satisfaction that your souls long for. And they're like, Jesus, give us this bread. We'd love to have this bread. And in sort of a twist, Jesus says, listen, I'm the bread. I am the bread of life. I am the one who can give you the satisfaction that your souls desire. And what Jesus is telling us here is this. We don't come to Jesus to get things. We come to Jesus to get Jesus. It's not the gifts that ultimately satisfy, it's the giver. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's imagine that you're newlyweds and you've just gotten married, you're deeply in love, and you turn to your new wife and you say, honey, tell me, why do you love me? And she says, well, let's turn that around, right? She says to you, why do you love me? And you say, well, it's because you're sweet, you're kind, you're beautiful. I just love so much about you. You extol all her virtues. I love you just because of who you are, right? And so then you turn the question around and you say, honey, why do you love me? And she says to you, well, the truth of the matter is I don't really love you, right? But I love your money. I love your stuff. I love the fact that I can have any shoes I want, any jewelry, a beautiful wardrobe, nice cars, nice house. And I know you've got a pretty good life insurance policy, so if anything should bump you off, I know I'm set for life, right? I don't really love you, but I love your stuff. I love all the good stuff that comes with you, right? It's a nice little package deal. Now, how would you feel if your spouse said that to you? I tell you how you'd feel. You'd feel a lot like Jesus feels, because that's exactly how we approach him, isn't it, right? The irony is we come to Jesus for what he gives us, not necessarily for who he is. We want the goodies that he can provide, but we don't really want him. And the irony is Jesus' blessings, apart from Jesus himself, will never satisfy. When we focus on the gifts rather than the giver, what are we doing? We're doing what Romans 1 says. We're worshiping the created things rather than the creator, and that's idolatry, right? We're guilty of idolatry. And we love these idols, but the funny thing is those idols will never love you back. They'll never promise, they'll never deliver what they promise. They'll never give you the satisfaction you desire. And we've said this before. Sometimes we make people our idols, right? We place all our stock and hope for happiness and joy in what people think of us and the applause and the accolades and the prestige and the feels that we get from people in our lives. And as I've said before, you know, people make good children and spouses and plumbers and pastors and presidents and doctors. They make lousy gods, right? They really do. They will fail you. They will disappoint you, right? They don't ultimately deliver what you're looking for. You think about money, possessions, careers. Right, those are all good things. You know, money's a good thing. It helps you pay the bills and provide for your family and get the things you need. It's good for those things, but money is a lousy god, right? It will fail you. It will not satisfy you. So many things that we invest our hopes and our dreams and our identity in, they're not real. They're not truly God, and we invest that worship in them, and they leave us frustrated. And what makes this so hard is that many times the idols in our lives, the things that distract us from God, are actually not evil things, they're good things. John Piper puts it this way. He says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It is not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. For all the ill that Satan can do, when God describes what keeps us from the banquet table of his love, Luke chapter 14, it is a piece of land, a yoke of oxen, and a spouse. The greatest adversary of love to God is not his enemies, but his gifts. They're your basic meat and potatoes and coffee and gardening and reading and decorating and traveling and investing and TV watching and internet surfing and shopping and exercising and collecting and talking. And all of them can become deadly substitutes for God. And he's right. When we allow these good things in our lives to distract us from the giver, the ultimate good thing, we're guilty of idolatry. And my question is, as we've talked about these things, has God perhaps surfaced a little bit of idolatry in your heart this morning? Have you perhaps lost your appetite for God because you've gotten so consumed with his good gifts? Maybe it's time for this morning to renew our focus on the giver instead of the gifts. Rather than just looking at his hand, maybe we need to look to his face and enjoy him for who he is. Rather than just enjoying the stuff that he gives, maybe it's time to pause and to thank him for all that he's given to us, to worship him, to live our lives every day and every moment with a heart of gratitude, to spend each day with him, listening to him through the pages of Scripture, letting him speak to us, opening our hearts to hear what he has to say, and then responding to him in prayer and praise and worship, cultivating that daily conversation, that relationship with God, learning to enjoy not just the presence, the gifts of God, but the very presence of God. Not just the gifts, but the giver. And listen, as we talk about this, do you have a relationship with him, right? Do you know the giver, right? Do you have a relationship with the bread of life? And if not, would you like to have that relationship? Years ago, before we had this beautiful building as a church, we had an office building. We rented office space on Corporate Drive in Stafford. Some of you may remember that. And that office building was located directly across the street from a dessert factory. It was a factory that made desserts. And so every day when I'd go to the office, I'd open up my car door, walk into the office, and I would just get hit with the powerful smell of some delicious sugary dessert. One day it might be cinnamon rolls. Another day it might be pies. But it was always some delicious smelling dessert. But the problem was this was a factory, right? It wasn't a bakery. It wasn't a place where you could actually buy the stuff. They just made it there. So all that ever did was it made you hungry, right? It made you want something delicious, but it couldn't deliver. You couldn't actually get anything there, right? It couldn't satisfy your hunger. And I think, you know, many of us, we feel this hunger in our souls for ultimately what is God, but we wonder if that hunger can ever really be satisfied. Well, listen, God didn't place that hunger within our souls just to tease us. He placed that hunger within us so that we would run to him and find in him all that our soul ultimately longs for. Jesus ends this passage in verse 37 by saying this, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly never cast out. Isn't that an amazing promise? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let me ask you this morning, have you gotten a whiff of the bread of life? Do you feel him drawing you this morning? Come to him. He'll never cast you out, and you will, I promise, find in him the satisfaction that your soul longs for. Let's pray together. Father, we confess to you that so often we do look to your gifts and we neglect you as the giver. And I pray, Lord, this morning that we would not be idolaters, that we would not try to find in things and people and accomplishments what really only you can provide. And that's the deep-seated contentment and joy and peace that comes from enjoying your presence and being rightly related to you. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us to look beyond your hand and see your face. That you would help us to look beyond the gifts and enjoy the giver. And I pray if there's anyone here today that has never come to know you as the bread of life, that today they would give their lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.